How many of you growing up ever played the game Jump the Creek? Or as I've heard some people say it, Jump the Crick. Maybe it was a different name in elementary school. Maybe it was something different that you played with your family members or friends in the neighborhood. But how many of you remember the last time you played Jump the Creek? I remember growing up, we didn't necessarily call that up in the north in Michigan, but I've heard that's what y'all call it down here. Just to bring y'all up to speed to understand what I'm talking about, you'd have a distance, a set gap, that your goal was to go from one point and not to exceed it, and go from that point and jump, leap, throw yourself beyond and land somewhere on the other side. So I have two stools, and it would look something like that, and then you jump, and you try to land safely on the other side of the creek. And then once everybody could do that, it's kind of like the limbo game, but you know, you'd widen the gap. And I'm not going to try to attempt that one, but you'd widen it, and it would get wider and wider and wider and wider until, you know, finally no one could jump the creek, and then maybe you'd start something new. Well, growing up, I remember doing this in all sorts of ways. We had a garden, and I remember once that was freshly tilled, probably much to my father's dismay. We would set up like a ramp, sometimes on our bike, or sometimes we would get a running start, and we would try to leap like Olympians, and you know, we would see how far we could throw ourselves. And then I remember a couple of really close buddies and I, we would actually jump a literal creek, and it was awesome because we'd have like all of our gear for the day, you know, sandwiches, hatchets, you know, BB gun, that sort of thing. We'd throw it across the river, and then we'd get a running start, and we'd leap over. Now, I'll admit before you, I was not the best at this game. I was stock and, you know, stout, and so, like, you know, as a result, sometimes, you know, one foot would still land in the crack, and then I'd have to deal with a wet boot the rest of the day. But you know, it was a fun game, and I remember enjoying that very much. When's the last time you did jump the creek? Because I want to ask you this, while it seems like, okay, that's just an elementary school game, you know, maybe something that kind of brings back some fond memories, it caused me to think, well, what would happen if Georgetown decided, you know what, we're going to do a citywide jump the creek competition. And just to make things, you know, some of you are like, that sounds fun. No. You know, but then, like, what if Toyota, out of the graciousness of their heart, said, you know what, we are going to offer the grand prize winner with a new 2016 Lexus ES as the winning prize. Like, I think some of us would get immediately interested. And some of you are like, yes, like, you're going to be doing the True Fit or the you know, the CrossFit thing every day. You're going to be hit to gym. You're going to be eating right. You're going to be working out the legs. And you're like, I got this. Like, I'm going to win the new Lexus ES. You know, it's going to be awesome. And no way, this is hypothetical, okay? They did not offer this. This is not actually taking place. It's just for example. But what if we got down to it and we had, you know, several months to train, and we as a church were just like, man, we're going to do this. Like, we are going to train hard, and we are going to do well at this thing. And hopefully one of us will win, and, you know, for the glory of God. And but you know, we got there only to find out that Toyota put a stipulation on the winner. They put a stipulation on it that in order to win the Lexus ES, the brand new, right, it doesn't even have a mile on it. It's been made in the factory, and then it just kind of came out of roller carts. It doesn't even have a mile on it. It rolls it right up to you. In order to win that, the default distance you had to cover, you had to jump the creek 1,000 miles. You had to literally get, you know, get your best running start from Georgetown, Kentucky, and you needed to land somewhere in and around, you know, Miami, Florida. You know what I mean? Like, you're like, well, that's ridiculous, Anton. Obviously, no one can jump 1,000 miles. That's humanly, physically impossible. And it got me thinking, though, well what is the best distance that man can jump? And so I looked it up, and you all can do this on Google, but I already did it for you. And I looked, and back in 1991, we all got the Olympics going on. Anybody watching that? Okay, so I was like, I was excited about this, and it caused me to start thinking. Back in 1991, there is a gentleman, and I want to make sure I say the right name. Yes, it was Mike Powell. Back in 1991, he made a 29-foot, 4.25-inch jump. And just to give y'all a visual of what that actually looks like, it would be the equivalency of right up next to this wall here, jumping.
To this point, right at the tip of my toe. That's 29, 4 inches and a quarter. That's how far that is. And I was blown away. I was like, whoa, even on my very best day, you know, the wind behind me, like, there is no way. And I watched the video, and y'all can look it up on YouTube. There's not enough time right now. But the thing of it is it's just insane. And I was like, that's pretty cool. Like, I mean, I was blown away. I'm like, 29 feet, 4 and a quarter inches. Like, that's just incredible. And obviously, that record has been held now for what? Like, almost 25 years or maybe greater. And it got me thinking, though, like, if that's man's best, we still fall completely and utterly short of that 1,000-mile default of being able to win the Lexus ES. I mean, like, there's just no way. Like, the 29 feet is extremely impressive. And the fact that he was able to jump that is just, like, it blows my mind. But the thing of it is that's miserably short of jumping from here to Miami. It was somebody like, well, if you gotta run and start. No, like, you're not, like, you can start in northern Michigan and run down to Georgetown. You're still not, there's just no way you're gonna cover that gap. And what I want you to begin to think about today as we open up the Word of God is this, that when we relate that to us being able to reach God or achieve connection with God, man's best effort falls miserably short. I mean, that's the reality of Scripture. It says that our very best actions, the greatest athlete who's lived, at least recorded, he can only jump 29 feet. But if the gap between man and God is 1,000 feet minimum, well, we're really, really in bad shape. We're in a bad state. So I want to read for you a passage. It comes out of Ephesians chapter 2, and that's going to be our primary focus passage today. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there and hold it. Now, Ephesians comes to us by the Apostle Paul, and he writes this as one of his prison epistles, same time as like Colossians and Philemon. But you'll notice that he's talking, and especially in Ephesians and Colossians, there's a lot of overlap. Some theologians and those who are biblical scholars will say there's even as much as like 40% coverage between Ephesians and Colossians. And so Paul like kind of gets into a zone. He's like, this is what needs to be covered theologically, generally speaking, but then he also speaks individually to what the church of that specific area needs. So Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to start at the beginning of the chapter. But I just want to say one other thing before we jump into that. When we think about that, Ephesians is only a total of 6 chapters long. So if you want something for reading this week, I would encourage you to read it. You can read the whole thing in less than 30 minutes and still really gain a lot from it. I would encourage you to do that, not right now, but later this week. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Lord willing, we'll have it on the screen for you to follow along, but I'll read it aloud. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy. He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of His incredible wealth of His grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all He has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by His grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things He has planned for us long ago. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would teach us what we know not, make us what we are not, all for your glory and namesake. It's in our precious Savior Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Looking at Ephesians, and also in all other places of Scripture, it causes me to notice kind of three things about where we are. And I just want to make this very blunt and very like apparent to all of us. If you're in Christ, you're in one zone. If you're outside of Christ, you're in another zone. But all of us have the same startup. Now, some of us are like, we're still the ticket holders. We're still hanging on to like our good actions, our good deeds. And we're thinking, well, I'm pretty good though. Like, I've done a lot of good things. But the reality is we all started at the exact same place of being what the Scriptures describe as being blind, first and foremost. So the first word in the bulletin looks a little different today, but that first word is blind. And the Scripture describes us as spiritual blindness and just literal not being able to see that which is in front of us. Now, I'm not a big fan of the dark. Some of the students, the teens, when we had our lock-in, they quickly became aware of this. Like, every room that we're going down, I'm like, turning on the lights, they're like, Anton, you're ruining the game. I'm like, I don't like the dark. Like, because usually my toe ends up finding a hard object, or at home, maybe a sharpened Lego. And like, I'm not a big fan of the dark. And so, you know, I'm like turning on the lights as we're, you know, having the lock-in and we're playing sardines and all that sort of thing. But the Scriptures say that outside of Christ, when we've not been united with him, when we've not been made new in Christ Jesus, it says that we're spiritually blind. And in the dark, in the blindness, what ends up happening is usually feelings of loneliness, feelings of hurt, and feelings of unknown. Like you can't see, you can't make a good estimate of what's going on in front of you. In fact, I remember just this past week while we were vacationing, waking up and still the dark of night, to make my son a bottle and that sort of thing. You know, I just remember like kind of like feel around like, where's the sink? Like, I just need some water to make this formula in the sink. And it's just like there's frustration, there's confusion, there's a lot of emotion that comes with blindness. So that's the first word that, if you would, you can just kind of put in on that side. I kind of put a little bar there. Now, I want to read two quick passages that talk about this sort of emotion, this sort of reality. This is Jesus speaking when the religious Jewish teacher Nicodemus comes to him. In John 3:3, Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." So unless you're born again of the Spirit, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And so there's a whole lot of stuff going on around you. And you're like, well, I don't see that. I'm not able to experience that. And it's because, well, it's the Scriptures say that the spiritual blinders are on. Acts 26:15-18. This is Paul speaking to Agrippa. He has an opportunity to defend himself and he ends up lifting Christ, which is the right thing to do. And it says in 15-18, this is Paul, how Paul responds. "Who are you, Lord?" he asked. And I should give the context. This is him explaining his own interaction in meeting Christ Jesus. And so this is Paul recounting the story when he was confronted on the road to Damascus by Jesus. "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. And the Lord replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get to your feet, for I have appeared to you to appoint you as my servant and witness. You are to tell the world what I have done, what you have seen, and what I will show you in the future. And I will rescue you from both your own people and the Gentiles. Yes, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive the forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me." So Paul, in his journey with Christ, was going one direction. He thinks, okay, surely I'm serving the Lord and he's persecuting all these Christians. And on his road to Damascus, the Lord confronts him and says, "Hey, Paul, you're going the wrong direction. You're actually going the wrong way completely." And so then he opens Paul's eyes, which is awesome because actually he gave him temporal human blindness to open up his spiritual eyes and realize that, oh dear, I've been serving God. I've been trying to do good works by persecuting Christians, but I've actually been persecuting the Lord. I was meaning to try to serve. So A third thing that sort of happens with blindness is that we feel lost. And that's the second word that I want you to write just below on the left-hand side there, is that blindness and lostness are two things that the scriptures declare about us who are apart from Christ. Now, in Luke's account, Luke 15, 31 and 32, Jesus tells the story of the parable of the lost son. Just to recap, y'all remember it. We've studied it as of recent weeks. But in the story of the lost son, or rather the forgiving father is what I like to call it, there's an older son and a younger son. The younger son says, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me your inheritance now." Then he takes the money. He goes and squanders it. After he loses everything, he comes to his senses and he says, "Man, I'm going to go back and be a servant to my dad." He goes back to his dad. His dad's there with welcoming, loving arms, much to the joy of everyone in the household. They all celebrate over that lost son coming back, except for the older brother. And this is what the father then says to the older brother. His father said to him, "Look, dear son, you have always stayed by me," speaking of the older son, "and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found." The scriptures use that word of blindness. They use the word of lostness. So when we're not united with Christ, we're lost. And when we're lost, for us men, we're just like, "Nah, I'm lost." And you know, like, we'll drive by the same house three times and it's like, "Honey, we're lost." "No, I really like that house." You know what I mean? It's like, we're stubborn and we're like, "Well, I'm not lost. You know, I'll figure it out." And the scriptures just simply say that, well, you're blind, so you can't really get a good estimation of what's going on. But then secondly, you're lost. You're kind of grappling at. And then there's this third word, and this is where it gets really intense, and this is where we come up to Ephesians now, is the third and final word used to describe in Scripture is death. We're dead apart from Christ. Now, that's a pretty strong word, and I realize that. But the reason why I use it is because Scripture uses it. And I want to ask you this. Like, if we today were like to go to a memorial service for a dear loved person, and like they could be like a really, really awesome person, and so we're really grieved over their loss, and we all get together and we head over to the funeral, and I start speaking at this funeral. If I started saying things like, "You know, Billy Bob was a good guy, and you know what? He's gonna pull through on this," y'all would be like, "You know, I think with enough self-help and some good motivational talks, you know, I think he's going to pull right on out of this. I think he's going to do real well. Oh, we can all celebrate together. We're going to have a potluck afterwards. It's going to be awesome. You know, Billy Bob, man, he's going to pull right through this. Like, he's a conqueror. He's strong. He's steadfast. He's going to pull himself up by the bootstraps. Y'all would be thinking, man, you spent too much time in the sun this past week, Pastor Andon. Like, he is dead. And, like, you're not expecting that Billy Bob," and I'm sorry, I hope none of y'all know of Billy Bob, literally, but and if I did, if anyone's listening, I'm sorry. I don't mean to offend you. It's just for illustrative purposes. And Billy Bob is dead. Like, there's no turnaround for him. We don't think like, "Well, Billy Bob's just got to try a little harder." I mean, he's dead. Like, and the thing about it is like, if you go to a funeral service, and the thing about it is like, no one leaves that funeral service thinking like, "Man, that was a really good time. Like, let's check the paper. Let's all get together. When can we do this again?" Like, no one does that because it's funerals are not fun. And going to these type of circumstances is not something enjoyable to us. Now, the scriptures say, and the best way I can try to illustrate this is that when it talks about being dead, like, it's talking about the morgue versus the doghouse. I don't know how other to better describe that. Because so many people that I've met in Michigan, in Ohio, in Indiana, in other places like Florida, and now in Kentucky, so many people understand being dead spiritually as they're in the doghouse. You know, like, "Well, you know, I really haven't pleased God in a while. I really haven't given enough to him lately. Haven't gone to church in a while, but I'm in the spiritual doghouse." The word used in Ephesians is that it is a corpse. A dead, lifeless body. And outside of Christ, that's the illustration that's used, is that we are blind, that we're lost, and we are dead. Now, I hope y'all are feeling just really, really, really encouraged. If we just ended right there, I think we'd all just be really, really sad and depressed. Ephesians chapter 2, I hope you still have your Bibles open, because we're going to spend some time there. Because that's the state. That's where we find man, woman, boys and girls, that's where we find everyone apart from Christ, is that we were dead. And I love how Paul in verses 1 and 2 says, once you were dead. It's past tense. That's where you used to be. You used to be on the side gap, and you were looking at an unsurmountable distance, and you're like, I'm dead. Like, I can't see. There's no way past this. I'm lost, and I'm dead. There's no way I can cover this gap. That's the way you used to be. Verse 3, he changes the language to be inclusive and says, all of us used to live that way. That was Paul too. Now, some of us looked at Paul and we're like, man, he was a super Christian. And he was. Like, God anointed him and used him for some incredible things. And when I look at like one day of the life of Paul, I'm just like, wow, I'm not so good at this thing called Christianity. But it's like, it's not about comparison. It's just, that's how God used him. And when we get to verse 3, Paul's saying, man, that's where I was too. I was blind, I was lost, and I was dead. And so as a result, you don't expect a dead person to do anything but be dead. And that's where we as Christians, those of us who have surrendered and received Christ, we need to understand when somebody has not been found by God, that's better language, when someone's not been found by God, when they've not surrendered their heart to him, why are we expecting them to act or have certain conduct in a way when they're blind, they're lost, and they're dead? I mean, it's just, there's nothing there. And for us to expect people, well, you know, just make a good turnaround, you know, some positive thinking, like, it's, you know, it's just, it doesn't, scripturally, it just doesn't make sense. So there's three things that if you're taking notes, if you're not taking notes, write them down. Grace is what brought you here. That's what you need to understand. Because when we come back to our illustration, and just for the sake of being able to see, we're going to say that even though this gap is bridged by 1,000 miles, what brought us from here over to here has been the grace of God. What brought us to the other side, what brought us to God is grace. Now, I heard a lot of people say, well, my life was really off track, but then I found God. And, you know, I get that, but the language is weak because it kind of illustrates that in some way they've tried hard enough and thus they've been able to conquer that gap. And the reality is, as I've laid out earlier, the gap is 1,000 miles. You'll never make it. You can't do it. But grace can bring you to the place of being in connection to God, in relationship to God. Grace is what does it. Paul spent a significant time explaining to these Jews, it's a primarily Jewish audience that he's writing to, that there's no works that they can do. There's no good deeds that they can do that they're going to be able to make it. In fact, it's not because of their heritage. It says none of that matters. What matters is the grace of God extends to us sinners, those who are fallen, those who are messed up. And I just love, if you have your Bibles open, verse 4, some of the most influential, powerful, transitional two words ever written. Verse 4, but God. We were dead. We were blind. We were lost. But God. That's it. I mean, that's what it is. The grace of God, it meets us at that moment of incredible weakness. But God, he is the author of change himself. He's the one who reaches to us and draws us to the other side. And that's the second thing, is that grace carries you all the way across the creek. It carries you all the way across the gap. Because sometimes, you know, I've talked with some and they're like, are you saved, or do you know Christ? And they say, well, yeah, I'm mostly saved. What? Like, well, you know, I'm pretty much saved. I've gotten that on a number of occasions. And I'm thinking, okay, being in Christ, being born again, like, you either are pregnant or you ain't pregnant. Okay, like, I mean, it's either one or the other. Either you're with child or you're not with child. It's that simple, and I hope, to most of us. And so you're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. And again, that's kind of the mentality of the South that I'm learning, is that, well, you know, my mom and dad, they were good people. And so, like, they tithe to the church. And so as a result, I kind of have some, like, good tickets stored up. Or, you know, God kind of, you know, helped me. But they want to say that they're somewhere in the zone here. But what I'm saying is that grace carries us all the way across. Like, when God's work carries us, it takes us from one side to the other. I want to give you three words that are what are describing of us when we are in Christ. I jumped ahead, Melanie. I'm so sorry. But those three words, really, just so you can write them down back on that little diagram, if we're blind, if we're lost, and if we're dead, the three words that we find on the other side is that, number one, we are given sight. The scriptures say that in Christ, we have spiritual vision. We're able to see the scriptures, and they're able to come alive to us. We're able to see the kingdom of God and see the activity of the Holy Spirit. And in Him, we're able to have our spirit mingled with the Holy Spirit. We're able to see what God is doing and be a part of that. Also in Christ, we find that we have been found. Again, that's probably more appropriate language. It's not we found God, it's God found us. God was never lost, okay? We were the ones who were lost, and God came and He found us and He extended grace to us. And as a result, we had an opportunity to receive and be found. And then finally, the last thing, and we see this in Ephesians, is that we are made alive. We are made alive. It says that, but God, verse 4, is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. There's this comparison. There's this beautiful imagery of you were dead. You're just like you're a corpse. You're just laying there. And then God said, "My Son, my only begotten Son, Christ, will die. And when He is raised up, you'll be raised up. And then we're placed at this seat of honor. And so that Christ can get glory." It's not for our own good. It's not for, well, it is for our own good. But I mean, it's not for our glory. It's for God's glory that He can say, you know, Anton Foles, he was here, but now he's here. And God says, look at what I did in Anton. And so our lives literally become a testimony to those that we interact with on a day-to-day, weekly basis. Friends, I can only say it this way. We're in a fallen world, and it's you're not going to immediately, you know, be carried by grace and be found, and then all of a sudden, like, life is just perfect, and all of a sudden you just get it right, and you never sin again, and you never slide. I mean, you know, but the thing of it is that the grace was complete. The grace that of work of God taking you from this side over to this side, it's a finished work. And so I've met so many that are so unsure about their eternal destiny. And I want to encourage you today that if you know Christ, if you've met Him, and you know when you've met Him, when you've met Christ, the work is complete. And, you know, it's not like it's somehow weak or half-hearted or like, oh, God sort of saved me. I mean, like, it's a finished work. He took you from death and He gave you life. And so you can have what best to describe in English is you can have confidence in believing in what God has done on your behalf. It's not so much what you do or what you have done, but it is by your mouth confessing and believing in your heart that God has done this work for you. So it's all for Him. It's all for what He's done. A third thing, a last thing, is that grace ought to be celebrated all of the time. And we don't have a lot more time to spend on this chapter, but I love the last part there, like verses 8, 9, and 10, because Paul takes time to say that if grace is what saves us, and it is, then this is something that you ought to be thankful for often. And I want us to be known as a church family that celebrates the goodness and the grace of God a lot. Because the problem is, when we lose sight of that, or when we lose track of that, then it just kind of becomes like, oh, I got a notch in my belt, or, you know, a pin on my blouse or on my suit coat. I mean, it's just like, it's just kind of like something you did. I mean, it's like, oh yeah, God saved me. That's pretty cool. Like, I mean, that should be pretty monumental. Like, it's better than any touchdown. It's better than any, like, I don't know, goal in soccer. I mean, it's like a really great thing. And like, if we can celebrate and like raise our hands and be really pumped up and excited about our favorite sports team getting a touchdown, surely we can get excited about God taking us by grace from this point across a gap we could never bridge, we could never conquer on our own, and bringing us to this other place. So I believe that grace calls us to a place where we ought to celebrate it all of the time. This is the thing, and I'll kind of wind down with this. If salvation is a gift from God, which is what the scriptures describe it as, I want you to think with me just for a moment, what is the proper response to receiving a gift? You know, if I was to receive a gift from you all,
I wouldn't immediately like reach into my pocket and be like, oh, how much do I owe you for that? Like, you know what I mean? Like, oh, let me get the checkbook and write that out. A gift has to be received. And usually the word that hopefully will be uttered, I mean, maybe it's an ugly sweater and you're like, ah, not anyway. But like, no, maybe it's a really, really great gift. It's something really you've always longed for. It's something that you've really wanted. The gift, thank you. Like, I mean, that's all you can do. And then receive the gift. I mean, that's it. You can't pay him for it. You can't, well, you know, and because that's the other thing. That's the last thing I noticed about a lot of people, a lot of folks in Scott County is that they're trying to pay back their salvation. It's like they've met with Christ. They know him. They've been made alive. They're on this side. But now they're trying to pay it back. And they're just like, well, if I do the right things, if I say this number of prayers, if I memorize this much scripture, then I'll be on God's good terms. Like, I'll have paid him back. And while the scripture is very clear that literally Paul says in Romans 12, like, we owe our lives back to God. But the thing of it is you can't pay back what God has done because it's a free gift. So salvation is a free gift. I want to read one last thing, and some of y'all maybe even have this memorized, but in the book of Romans, specifically in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, it says that this whole action, the process of going from being blind and lost and dead to being made alive in Christ, to having sight, to being made renewed, and to being found by God, it's as simple as Romans 10, 9, and 10. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. I think I have those verses. I want to just point out there in verse 9, and I realize it's an English translation, but hear me now. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, the you and the your, the you and the your, and I'm not trying to be like overly individual here, but I do want to make this point that God is calling us to that decision making. Here's the gap before us. It's a distance you can't cross. Doesn't matter how good of a jumper you are, you'll never make it. And he says, if you openly declare and believe in your heart, it's not your parents' decision. It's not your husband or your wife. It's not your cousin's decision. It's not your kid's decision for you. But if you believe and receive, then you can have eternal life.